as man, he is the perfect, sinless human being. He is the perfect God-man. But the idea here of being made perfect, it carries with it the idea of being qualified. Here's what our good friend Tom Schreiner writes in his excellent commentary on Hebrews. He says, quote, "Perfection here does not denote, given the insistence on Jesus' sinlessness elsewhere in Hebrews, that Jesus was perfected morally in the sense that he was deficient previously. The word perfect in the Old Testament is used of the consecration of priests to indicate that they are qualified for office. Jesus is perfected in that he reaches God's intended goal by his obedience, suffering, death, and exaltation. Perfection, then, is best characterized as vocational, so that like the priests in the Old Testament, he is qualified for his office as priest-king." I think that's a very helpful distinction. It's not moral perfection, but vocational perfection. In other words, there was an office that as the God-man Jesus was to fulfill, and that office was one of high priest. And so the Father directs the Son through, as the God-man, through a work of suffering in order to qualify him to be our faithful high priest. We see this reflected in verse 18 at the very end of our passage. So our passage is really bookended. It begins and ends on this note. Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So the Father takes the Son as a man through a work of suffering in order to qualify him, to equip him for this work of being our merciful and faithful high priest, so that as a man, our Lord can say, "I've experienced suffering. As your faithful high priest, I can be merciful towards you even as you have known suffering." So it's the work of God to make him vocationally perfect. But the main point here that's brought out in verse 10 is this: in bringing many sons to glory. That's the end goal. But what does that mean? Bringing many sons to glory. That's not necessarily how we speak. Well, he's picking up glory from Psalm 8, which he just quoted in our passage from last week, when God created the universe with man, remember, as the pinnacle of his creation. And he actually crowned him with glory and honor, and it put all things in subjection under his feet. Adam and Eve were king and queen over the universe. There was an original state of glory, which was greatly diminished when they fell into disobedience. And rather than man reigning over the world as intended, instead death reigns over them, as we saw last week. So after the fall, there's this loss of glory. And yet Psalm 8, remember, is King David looking back at the glory that was present in Genesis 1 and 2, but he's also prophesying. He's looking forward to the glory to come. There's going to be a restoration of glory. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," you suffering this morning? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Or 2 Corinthians 3:18. "As we look to Jesus, as we behold Christ, we are being transformed to what we will be." We're being transformed, Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. Or think of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul walks through the glorious chain of salvation. "Those whom he foreknew, intimately loved before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why does it say glorified? Because the goal for us is that Jesus would restore us to glory. Or we could say it this way, to bring many sons to glory. The NIV here says, bring many sons and daughters to glory. But the problem with inclusive language is that it often distorts rather than fleshes out the meaning of Scripture. And that's what happens here. When the biblical authors use terms like sons, it's not that they're ignorant of women or that they don't think women can be redeemed. No, it's mainly picking up on the fact that in the ancient world, a man could have many children, but it was only the sons who could become heirs, those who would inherit. And in our passage, we're talking about inheritance. Remember how chapter 1 ends? Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of who? Those who are to inherit salvation. So the author of Hebrews is saying that you who are in Christ are heirs, brothers and sisters. You are all sons. You know, not only are you all God's children by faith in Christ, but you're heirs, sons, inheritors of this new creation to come. So how does this work then? If God the Son took on flesh in order to bring many sons to glory, how does this work? Well, Jesus, like Adam was the first man of creation, Jesus is the first man of the creation to come. When Jesus walked out of the tomb that Easter Sunday morning, he was the first human being ever raised in glory. This was the first man of the new creation. And what verses 11 through 13 go on to tell us is that he's identified himself with us. He's identified himself with us, even as we were identified with and family of Adam and represented by Adam. That's what Jesus has now done for us. He's made us, whom he represents, his family, his brothers, his co-heirs. And that's the point of verses 11 through 13. The author, he starts out with this family imagery. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source. So that's simply a recognition of the fact that just as God the Father is Father to the Son, so God is our Father. And if Jesus has God as Father, and we have God as Father, that makes us family. And that's what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then he goes on to quote from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. So Psalm 22, the great messianic psalm, which we just recited together, and which Jesus quotes from the cross, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we just recited Psalm 22, did you notice? It doesn't stay there. David, he goes on to the recognition that God will deliver, that God will save, that God will not in the end forsake. In fact, David goes on to say, I'm going to praise you in the midst of my brothers. The author of Hebrews, he quotes that here, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Psalm 22 is ultimately David typifying Jesus, David's greater son. Even as David trusted God to deliver him and recognized that he would sing his praise amidst his brothers, so Jesus, forsaken on the cross, entrusts himself to God and looks forward to the time that God would be praised as he raises Jesus from the dead and Jesus would call us brothers. And again, the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is from Isaiah 8. So Isaiah 8, it comes in the middle of this messianic section of Isaiah 7 through 12, where you read in chapter 7 that the virgin will bear a son. Chapter 9, his name will be called Mighty God. Chapter 11, where the stump of Jesse will be cut down, there will grow a shoot, a righteous branch upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And in the middle of that, Isaiah can look and say, these two sons, the children that God has given me in the midst of all that's going on, they are signs that God is going to be faithful to his promises, that he will do what he has spoken. And this reality that God is now being faithful to what he's spoken and bringing about a new creation, the author of Hebrews takes these words and puts them on Jesus' lips. The Father is giving him a family. And so even as we are identified with, or we might say family members with Adam, such that he is our representative who sins and brings condemnation into the world so that you and I were born into the world sinners under the reign of death. So Jesus comes and succeeds where Adam failed. But he not only does that, he comes to identify with us, to make us family, to represent us, so that even as what Adam did counted for us, so what Jesus does counts for us. So one of the great reasons that God the Son comes as a human being and suffers as he does is so that he might be raised to glory on that Easter Sunday morning, and so that he would not be the only one raised, but so that you and I, by faith in him, might be raised to glory as well, and one day reign in glory alongside our brother over a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Why did the Son become a man and suffer and die? Number one, in order to bring many sons to glory. Number two, to destroy the devil. To have his heel bruised in order to crush the serpent's head. To destroy the devil in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This is verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mentioned last week when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, whereas they were to reign and rule, what instantly happens is that this evil tyrant of death begins to reign and rule over them instead. Paul writes in Romans 5 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is a reigning power, an evil tyrant that subjects everything to its reign. And behind the power of death is Satan. So the devil is pictured in the Bible in much the same way as death is personified in the Bible. In John chapters 12 and 14 and 16, the devil is called the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age. Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And in 1 John 5:19, we're told the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is the one who, Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tells us, who holds the power of death over human beings, keeping them enslaved through fear of death. What does that mean? Enslaved through fear of death. Well, the Bible makes a strong connection between sin and condemnation and death. Romans 6:23, many of you have it memorized. The wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty that we've merited by our sin. We die as sinners. Think for a moment outside of Christ. We die as sinners because it's the penalty we deserve, because we've sinned. And we're under the condemnation of God. And death is the penalty. And so what the enemy does then, Satan, you know, he is an accuser. And so Satan holds us in fear of death, enslaves us, as David taught us this morning, in despair and hopelessness, accusing us by reminding us, you are a sinner before God. And death is your punishment, the penalty that you've merited. And outside of Christ, you have no comeback to that. Outside of Christ, you must look at death as fearful, hopeless, tragic, a terrible horror that is a reminder that you are condemned before God, suffering his penalty. So on the one hand, Satan is working in that way, working his power of reminding us of our condemnation, holding us in fear and despair, enslaving us in hopelessness through a legitimate fear of the condemnation of death. On the other hand, the Bible pictures Jesus as the conqueror. Right, beginning with Genesis 3:15, we often say that Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of salvation. And it is. But it's a promise given to Satan. Right? It's given by God to the serpent. So it's a threat, which is a particular kind of promise. Right? God is promising the devil, a human son is going to crush your head. Right? The seed of the woman is going to come and deal a skull-crushing victory over you and reverse all that you've done. Right? The salvation of God, both promised and depicted and typified in the Old Testament and then carried through in the New Testament, we see that salvation is the work of God conquering his enemies as he saves his people. You can think of the drowning of the Egyptians as he saves his people, and on and on. And so Jesus comes to crush the head of the serpent. He's a conqueror, but it doesn't come in the way that you might expect. It doesn't happen in the way that we would think it would happen. It's so surprising that it's a stumbling block and foolishness to so many in this world. It actually says in verse 14 that God the Son became a human being, partook of flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the devil who has the power of death and might deliver those enslaved through fear of death. Jesus conquers, defeats the devil by dying. Dying is typically the sign of being defeated by your enemy, not the other way around. Think of the battlefield after the battle is over. The dead bodies are the ones who've been defeated. The ones standing are the victors. Jesus defeats the devil by dying. How does that work? Well, here's how it works. Remember the connection between sin and condemnation and death. Jesus is not only our representative in life, But he's also our substitute in death. As the last Adam, he comes, and for all who will place their faith in him, he takes all of our sins upon himself and the condemnation that sin merits and the death, which are the wages of those sins. He himself dies that death. And because he's our representative, it counts for us. Because he's our substitute, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have already been punished. And so the way that actually frees us from Satan's accusing power is that now when Satan says to us, "You're a condemned sinner who deserves to die and face everlasting death as the just punishment for your sins," we point to Jesus. He's already done it. And the great quote from Martin Luther, which I love, he says this: "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Next week, when we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing the great hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." And I want you to hear and take to heart the words of that familiar hymn. They should often move us to tears of joy. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." To look on him and pardon me. Where we once had no comeback and had to acknowledge, "Devil, you're right. We're condemned sinners facing death." Now we can say, "There is one who has taken my sin, who has died my death, who has borne my condemnation, who has taken away the platform of accusation, devil, that you stand on." So Jesus has come to defeat the devil through dying. And because of that, yes, we will still die, and there's an appropriate fear of death, and that we acknowledge the horror of what sin in this world has brought about. And it's a reminder of the infinite holiness of God. But we don't have to fear death in the enslaving way the enemy wants us to, as a reminder of our condemnation, because it's not. It's not. Christians do not die as a penalty for their sins. Let me say that again. Christians do not die as a penalty for their sins. This is why the New Testament speaks so consistently of the death of believers in terms of falling asleep. Death itself has lost the condemning power over the believer's soul. Our dying is merely like a falling asleep in which we immediately open our eyes to eternal life, all because of the work of Jesus. Why did God, the Son, become a man and suffer and die? First, to bring many sons to glory. Second, to destroy the devil. Third and finally, to make propitiation for our sins. To make propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, big word. Not much in use today, no longer very common in English outside of the church. Propitiation means to satisfy or appease the wrath of God. To satisfy or appease the wrath of God. Verses 16 through 18. This is where he ties it in with angels. Excuse me. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So the point here, like last week, is that Jesus, he's better than angels. And not only are angels not the Redeemer, but they're not even the redeemed. The Son did not take on flesh and blood to redeem angels, but to redeem the children of Abraham. That is to say, to redeem all who have faith, who trust in the gospel. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So according to verse 17, Jesus came as our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews gives an excellent definition for what a high priest is later in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, best definition of a high priest. The author to Hebrews says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a high priest is a man chosen among men and appointed by God to represent men before God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest would enter the temple and represent the people before God. He would wear 12 gemstones representing the people. He was a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would make atonement each year on the Day of Atonement. He would make a sacrifice where an animal would be slain as a substitute. The lamb would have to die so that the people might live. Jesus comes not only as our representative, the merciful and faithful high priest who represents us before God, but he also comes as the substitutionary sacrifice himself. He's both priest and the sacrifice. He sacrifices himself. And so on the cross, he bears the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And here's the glorious thing. The cup of God's wrath, Jesus on the cross, he drinks down all of it on behalf of those he represents as high priest. So there's none left over for us to bear. The author of Hebrews will make this point very strongly in chapter 7, that the sacrifice of Jesus, unlike those animal sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all. Jesus died once for all. It is finished. God's wrath is completely satisfied through Jesus. God's wrath is appeased. It is propitiated. This is so important to see, especially since we just saw how Jesus came to defeat the devil. We might be tempted to think that our biggest problem is the devil. But no. Our biggest problem as sinners is not that we are under the power of the devil. Our biggest problem is that we are under the wrath of God. And so the glorious message of the gospel is because Jesus came as our representative, because he came as our substitute, because he lived and died for us, as we recognizing that we can do nothing, simply trusting him, we become united with Jesus so that what Jesus did counts for us. And so that what Jesus earns, what he merits, we inherit. Jesus was raised to glory, will be raised to glory. He has overcome death and removed Satan's ability to be the accuser of the brethren. We overcome death in him. and thwart Satan's accusations by pointing to him. He bore the wrath of God as our substitute so that we no longer have to. We will never see the wrath of God that we deserve. Why did this grand miracle take place that God became man? So that Jesus might bring many sons to glory, so that he might defeat the devil, and so that he might make propitiation for our sins. So let me just end with two brief words of application. Number one, even though the enemy has lost all grounds for accusation against us who believe, he still does it. He's still out there, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. He is the accuser of the brothers. And one of the ways that we honor the death of Christ, one of the ways that we proclaim his death until he comes, is when the enemy makes accusation, instead of wallowing in our failures, instead of wallowing in our sin, instead we repent of our sins and we turn to Jesus. We look to Jesus in faith, trusting that everything he accomplished on the cross is enough to thwart the accusations of the enemy. It is not honoring to Jesus Christ to live continually heaping condemnation upon yourself. Repent and believe, looking to the author and finisher of your faith. And if you think, yes, but I need to keep heaping condemnation on myself in order to live a holy life. You know what? Heaping condemnation on yourself, that is not the power that fuels holy living. Looking to Jesus and seeing that he is your glorious, perfect sacrifice who loves you. He is your merciful high priest. Knowing that he loves you, this is the power that fuels holy living, that fuels a worshipful life, a life of thanksgiving and praise and glorifying God. Second brief point of application. I just want to say how moved I was by the end of verse 11. And I want to think through it together as a congregation. It says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't it amazing? God the Son is not ashamed to call us brothers, fellow heirs of everything, family. We've given him so many reasons to be ashamed just today. And he's not ashamed. And so the thing I want us to do this week as a congregation is to take some deliberate time and remember the effect of Jesus' work for us. If we're repenting of our sin and simply trusting Christ by faith, we're forgiven, awaiting the day when he will bring us to glory. And because that's true, and because he is not ashamed of us, let's live a life in which we are by no means ashamed of him, of the Son, who made us sons of God. But let us celebrate him and proclaim him with joy and humility and love for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how amazed we stand before you at the fact that you became our brother, that you suffered and died for us to bring us to glory with you, to destroy the devil, to propitiate the wrath of our Father against our sins. You search our hearts, Lord. You know us, and you are not ashamed. Our merciful High Priest, work in us by your Spirit to not be ashamed of you, to look to you every day, to point the accuser to you, to proclaim your death to the world, to worship and adore you. We pray in your glorious name. Amen. Please stand together. Just a reminder that we're going to hang out together.